We're going to delve into chapter 10 of Hebrews, but not without reviewing, or at least mentioning our review last week of verses 1 through 4, specifically the part
we did 1 through 4, but not... We didn't go extensively into 4.
No. Okay. Well, let's just start in 1 through 4. Now, what I've done on your sheets, as you'll see, is divide chapter 10 into appropriate sentences. And you'll notice that the first sentence is 4 verses long. Notice that before you see a period. And very often, as we do in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, if you look at verse 2, the second line of verse 2, because of those serving, having no more conscience of sin, having once been purified. Yeah, we did go over this in detail. Yeah, we did this on in terms of the... conditional sentence.
Right, but I don't think we did a whole lot with 3 and 4.
No, we didn't with 3 and 4.
Yeah, we did 1 and 2 heavily. Dwelt heavily in 1 and 2.
Okay. Yeah. So, notice that there is a question mark after having once been purified. It's interrogative mark. But that is not the end of the sentence. We did discuss that briefly last week, that... very often, we will see in the original language, we'll see the presence, we'll note the presence of interrogative, but that is not the end of the sentence, like so much of the time it is in English. So we keep plowing beyond that, and we find that there are two more verses before the sentence is completed. Now, the reason I did this, put these in full sentence forms, not just to show you how long these sentences are, but to get us in the habit, and I think this is a healthy habit when we're looking at Scripture. Mary and I went over some verses today for her 3:16 course. And it turns out that 3:16, it normally in English ends with a period. But if you look at it in the original... it goes through 18. So it goes from like 14, I think, maybe, or whatever, to 18, rather than from 14 to 16. That is significant because there are things in the other two, the inclusive portion of that, in 17 and 18, that really tie it all together.
Yeah, I've noticed that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So one of the advantages that Young gives us is that his translation is that he is faithful to stick to the sentence structures in their entirety, and I see that as not only good but essential. If we're going to seek the truth and we're going to look at sentence structure and get out of it what we can. Now, I'll give you an example. As you see, in the two divisions, two sentences, the first being from Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, and then the second sentence being Hebrews 10, 5 through 11. You notice at the end of both of those sentences, I've highlighted the last part of the verse. Mm-hmm. If we read the first one of those in verse 4 of Hebrews 10, 4, "For it is impossible for blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That completes this sentence. Go down to the end of the second sentence, which turns out to be the latter part of the B part of Hebrews 10:11, and we read that, as I have it highlighted, "And the same sacrifices many times offering that are never able to take away sins. You'll notice of the similarity. They end the very same way.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, you know, the undergirding, structural undergirding of two sentences, and you see their relationship to one another immediately when you don't break the sentences up into smaller groups. Mm. And we're not talking about paragraphs. They're paragraph-length sentences, that's true. And a little undaunting for most of us, when we run into a sentence that's 14 verses long, it seems to be unusual to us. But it's worth our effort to plow through it and to look at it in its entirety. And we talk about the importance of reading blocks of Scripture. I still support that. At a sitting, if you have the time and the energy and whatever, to read large blocks of Scripture, not to just go in and cover a couple of verses, you know, but to read many chapters. Hello, hello, come in. Where is she? What, did you lose her? You didn't lose her. There she comes.
The similarity of the two endings would be a mnemonic way to organize it.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And now what we've got is on the board is just a visualization of what you have before you. We've been trying this. We've been experimenting with this method. It seems to work.
Mm-hmm.
It's a lot better than me waving my hands and trying to go here, and then this, and this. If I could just point up there, there it is. You know, why all the annex? Okay. Last week we did the details of Hebrews 10, 1 through 2, 1 and 2, which turns out, you would have to read that from the notes from last week. It turns out to be a contrary to fact conditional sentence. It's all explained in there, and I'm definitely not going to review that because it would take too long. But what we're now doing is, you'll notice that we start off with Hebrews, and if you look at tonight's paper, you'll see it continues from verse 1, then it goes to 11, 12 to 18, blah, blah, blah. Each one of those blocks that look like a paragraph in the original, in the Greek, consists of one sentence. Okay? So looking at chapter, you can maybe count them for us. Looking at chapter 10, how many sentences are there in chapter 10?
Sentences.
Chapter 10. No, in the translation I gave you. That's Young's literal translation. Young happens to keep with the original.
This is Young's here?
Yeah.
Oh, cool.
Mm-hmm. He keeps with the sentence lengths. This is not a rhetorical question because I don't know. I mean, I have it there, but I didn't count them. So I'm depending upon you to give me that answer. Each which looks like a paragraph is a sentence. So they are already divided. Let me show you.
That's what I'm talking about.
This is one sentence.
Two, three, four, five, six, seven.
Okay, in chapter 10, it's only seven sentences long. It's long sentences. And what the reason we're doing this is time after time, it shows up to us that the complete thought of a sentence is interrupted when we break it into smaller groups. As we find, now you can make your own comparison by looking at your translation, your English translation that you use, and realizing how many sentences they're divided into. That is for our convenience, but it's not for the convenience. It's not for the establishment of a clear understanding of Scripture. Not really. It's a trade-off. Now the first example that we run into that gives us some indication that it's important to think in terms of whole sentences is that at the end of sentence 1 and 2, you'll notice I've highlighted the section. Mm-hmm. Notice the similarity between those two statements. The first one, for it is impossible for blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Sentence number 1, correct? Sentence number 2, and the same sacrifices many times offering that are never able to take away sins. You notice that. They have that in common. So they end in the same, with the same partial thought there. So if we see things like that, we understand that the author had intended it to be that kind of a grouping. And so when you read Scripture and you study it and you really apply yourself to it, it is best to look at one whole sentence at a minimum at a time. And if you're going to meditate on it or go over it and over ruminate, that kind of thing, like the cow chewing the cud over and over, then you would want to, at minimum, go over one sentence at a time, not just one verse. Because in the first sentence, it consists of four verses in English. See that?
And by the way, even the punctuation was added later, right?
It was added later, however...
See, and that's not perfect, because it almost looks like at the end, verse 11 goes right on to verse 12. I mean, in English, we would consider that once a continuing sentence, when you put and.
But we have to admit that there is some... perceived continuity of each sentence.
Oh, definitely. I'm almost thinking like sometimes it may go even longer. I mean, but anyway, that's not important.
Okay, so, but if we can even get in the habit of realizing these sentence breaks like this, that will be helpful to us. I believe so. All right, now, and then if we go on to the next sentence, that we can see the ending of verses 12 through 18. You notice the highlighting there? Would someone read the highlighted area?
There's no more offering for sin.
Okay. So you see for the first three sentences, they end in the word sin, right? And there's some idea of offering. So we see some continuity there, is what I'm getting at. Now, let's see.
We start off with the text, a pure text with no conversation, but every next four sentences or five are all contain narrations.
Okay, now that's a good observation. So you're saying that the next few have a character...
I would suggest that all these following are interpretations, narrative interpretations of the first.
Okay. That's very insightful. That's very insightful. Do you understand what he's saying?
No, I
that, that, that while the first three verses tend to have some coordination, the verses that follow, how many more? Maybe
which verses? Where?
You mean 1 to 4, 5 to 11, and 12 to 18?
Yeah, those
three.
Those have a structure that seems to be being explained in the verses that follow, in the sentences that follow. As he says, more of a narrative. Because you see how it starts out? It starts out telling us what the Lord has done and what's offering for sin offering, what Christ has done, things of that nature. And then, having therefore, brethren, it's more of an explanation then, possibly an application. What does that mean to us, brethren? And the 19 to 25 starts that off, having therefore, brethren, boldness for the entrance into holy places. Okay, that's an advantage. In the blood of Jesus, etc., etc. We may draw near. We have a high priest. Things of that. See, it's more application. So, if you're concerned about the structure of a chapter, you can see here that by sticking to the original sentences themselves, you've got the major part of the structure to your advantage. I hope I'm clear on that. I don't know that I am, but... And then in 26 to 31, for we, notice how that starts out? For we, willfully sinning after receiving the full knowledge of the truth, no more for sins does there remain a sacrifice. Verse 30, for we have known him who is saying... And then in verses 32 through 34, that sentence, you call to your remembrance the former days in which, etc., etc. And knowing that you in yourself have in yourselves a better substance in the heavens, etc. So see how personalized this is. You may not, in 35 through 35, you may not cast away, then, your boldness. I think you're absolutely right. I think it's a very insightful observation.
The argument is that the written law of the Hebrews is, you know, it's just not going to work.
Right.
Yeah. And then you went to the Jesus alternative to that, and all these verses are...
Explanations of that and conversational and showing how that fits into our life.
Right.
Very good insight. Very good insight. And, okay, so you see that I've drawn a line across the bottom because that's the end of the presentation of the scripture, but you have it in front of you, as the Young's literal translation. Okay, all of that, it's out of Young's literal translation. Okay. Now, if you will, let's pick up then just below, right here. I'm going to point to it on the screen, right? This line right here. Below that line will take us back to Hebrews 1:4. You see it on the screen where I'm pointing? I don't have a very big pointer there, do I? Okay, so we see Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 again. Now that's one sentence. And so we're going to skip, we're going to read it. For the law having a shadow of the coming good things, not the very image of the matters, every year by the same sacrifices that they offer continually, is never able to make perfect those coming near. Since would they not have ceased to be offered if they were successful in making perfect, that is, ridding the priests and the ones in whose behalf the priest ministered to, for, if they had been successful in removing sin, the question is, why would they continue? Wouldn't they stop it after that? If it did the job, why would you continue to do it? That's a very good way to look at it. And the answer is, well, it wasn't doing the job. It wasn't sufficient.
If it was, then Jesus knew how to come and...
Exactly. Then beyond that, because of those serving having no more conscience of sin or consciousness of sin. And we'll see that issue being brought up. Having once been purified, now is a form of a question there. But you'll notice, and we'll see this time after time, that just because a portion of the sentence ends in a question mark, the rest of the sentence continues beyond that, just as we have here. But in those sacrifices is a remembrance of sins every year. So instead of doing the job of removing the knowledge and awareness of our own sins every year, it just reminds us of our sins. Okay? For it is impossible. There's a very powerful word, impossible, for blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. For the law... Okay, now let's go back and look at this. For the law having a shadow of the coming good things.
That's an interesting verse,
huh? Isn't that interesting? Do you see the picture that's being portrayed there? The law. Now, first of all, we have to understand what the law means. The law. Is the law denoting the law? Is the law referring to the entire record of God's law? You know, like the Ten Commandments and the summary statements of the law and all of the laws of living, adultery, and what do you do when this happens? Like we would have, the law books or the book of the law of God. It's not referring to that. It's referring to the specific aspect of God's law pertaining to the Jewish rites and ceremonies of sacrificial offerings. So we can delimit our understanding of the expression of the law to mean the sacrificial offerings for sins. Okay, so if we limit that in our minds, which is intended by Scripture for us at this point to do, how do we picture a shadow of the law? And what part does the shadow play with regard to the real thing? And how does that tie in to this idea of the good things to come? Is the law casting a shadow? Is the law of the sacrifices casting a shadow toward the future, good things to come? Or is the law of sacrifices itself a shadow that has been cast by the good things that lie in the future.
It says the law having a shadow.
Okay.
What is meant by having a shadow as opposed to being a shadow?
It's the promise of the coming good things. It's within the, within all these silly institutional laws of the, you know, of the leaders of the religion, Hebrews, there is also the shadow of coming good things that's it's not there. You can repeat these laws a million times, and you're not getting anywhere, right?
Except right. Back. But we do have to remember that even though they were things done by man, they were prescribed by God. Mm-hmm. So they are still God's law.
Even them themselves are types and shadows. When we look back, we go, oh
right.
My gosh, there's so much meaning there at times.
Okay, now let's think about the difference in that which projects the shadow, the real thing, and the shadow itself. The shadow is always an outline. It's indistinguishable. It doesn't give you the details, right? So the shadowing idea is that there is a real thing, a good real thing in the future that is the from the perspective of the writing of this verse, with regard to salvation and the with regard to the timeliness of the time when these laws were practiced, compared to a future when things would be done differently. The real thing lies out beyond that time. And if we can picture any light coming from in the future, we can see that the real thing is casting its shadow in the direction of the sacrifices, right? The sacrifices then, representing that shadow, are vague, the details of them are unrefined, but the shape is there.
It's not the real thing.
It's not the real thing. But the form is there so that if we saw the real thing, okay, if I put my shadow, I can't do this because
here.
I don't have any. Okay, put your shadow on the. There you go. Do it like this. Up here. All right. Now, if we see Croy, there you go. If we see that, and that's all we see, will you recognize this hand when you see it? I think so. You know, five fingers up there, everything, and we look at it and say, ah, that's what it is, as opposed to a foot that would be up there. Okay? So it's enough for us to know, ah, that's it, when the real thing comes along. And that's the important factor there. It's the foreshadowing.
So at one time you were talking about how it was a shadow of what was actually going on in heaven, but I wonder if, looking at this, maybe it's a shadow of, I mean, God is not bound by time, so the things to come are reflecting the shadow of what was being enacted then.
Yeah.
I wonder if that's the idea.
I think it is. I mean, we're refining our thinking as we progress, and I hope, I don't expect that it will always adhere to something that we
right.
find improved when we get the proof for it in Scripture. We're emerging in the quest of the truth. So
that's the right conclusion then, that this is really a shadow of, well, it's very clear, a shadow of the coming good things.
Good things.
The good things that we've now come in Christ were in existence already
right.
in God's perspective, that was done, and reflecting the shadow which they were enacting, which was just a shadow of what we have, what's come now in Christ, right?
Yes.
I have a question. If they truly understood what Scripture was saying over there,
yeah,
then they wouldn't put so much emphasis in the prophet or in the ritual or in the tradition. They would have understood that it was an outline and wouldn't fall for it. That would look precisely what Scripture is saying, is what is casting for the future. That's what you need to focus on, not in the ritual and, you know, it's hard to explain.
I know.
But see,
so
those that were...
What happened? But you made a very profound statement here. That is the problem with man.
Mm-hmm.
We do that.
But that's what the ones with insight saw, what you're saying. That's why we have things like what David perceived, that it's in the Psalms. Sacrifice a meal offering thou hast not required, but my ears thou hast pierced. It's not the sacrifice and meal offering. This isn't working. It's me he's after, and it's referring to Christ, actually. Christ being pierced. But so David saw it. He came to the point of seeing that, and I think it hit home when he committed the sin against Bathsheba and her husband and Uriah. There was no sacrifice for what he did. It was the penalty's death. And I think in some way it hit home. These sacrifices are not. This is just, like you said, like an outline. This is God's after something much more. God's doing something more. And there were others that had that, even in the Old Testament, that seemed to have that.
This is why it's so difficult for the unbeliever to deal with guilt. And this is why the world blames us for driving people to guilt. You know that there is an accusation that has gone down through the years that Christians are the ones who are at fault. They're responsible for all of those mental institutions where those people are lingering, languishing in mental institutions because of guilt. And the Christians are the ones who put them there because they drove them to concentrate on their guilt and drove them crazy. This is an old accusation. This is nothing new. If you've never heard that before, then welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. And that's what a lot of the psychologists and psychiatrists who are unbelievers, many of them subscribe to this way of thinking. That if they didn't have this idea of sin that the Christians always talk about, there are those Christians, then these people wouldn't be suffering so. The answer is, be nice to them. Help them to forget about the sin. And if you have ever read any books on psychology and how the unbeliever deals with the problem of sin, It's usually expressed on things, ideas like this. Well, since this guilty conscience creates such a burden in our lives, I'm paraphrasing everything that I've ever read about this kind of thing, all you can do is try to do better the next time. In enough time, your conscience will heal from these wrongdoings, and you'll feel better about yourself as time goes on. So do those things that make you feel better about yourself. Be positive toward other people. Just do the best that you can to alleviate the burden and forget about that, the idea of those malignancies. They don't even like to use the word sin. You know, those actions that were harmful and hurtful to other people. Just try to make up for it. And so, well, the attempt to try to make up for it then is what we're talking about here. to pay for it.
And they're sort of they're right in a way, but in a backwards way, because it says that as they continue in their sin in Romans, that the conscience is seared. So that's what they're really aiming for, so where the conscience doesn't bother you anymore.
Dead in the conscience.
They're trying to go that way.
Right.
And that's what you have, especially Europe is at the forefront of that, where, I mean, I saw a movie where this French guy is trying to get this woman that he likes, and he says, and he's dancing with her, and she's married. And she says, I don't think this is right. And he says, there is no right or wrong. There's what you do and what you don't do. And in the end, she falls for it, and that's that.
Yeah.
So that
it works.
Yeah, you sear your conscience. Like, that's what they're trying to do.
And that's why Jesus is hated so much, because he did things right all the time. That
mm-hmm.
drives everybody crazy.
And anybody else who does anything right.
Yeah.
That's why they're getting after Israel. Israel, they're after Israel and the Christians.
Because the world puts the salve on their mind by thinking, well, everybody does it. I'm just like everybody else is just like me, and I'm like them. And so they're mean and nasty and hurtful and harmful, and so am I. So that's just the way we are, and let's just let it go with that. And this idea that you think... You what? You know you're going to heaven? That's the most presumptuous thing I've ever heard in my life. That is the shock value of sharing your faith and telling somebody that you know for certain that you're going to go to heaven when you die. That does get attention. But it seems very presumptuous at the same time. And I think half of the response to that is out of curiosity. How did you come to that conclusion? You know, what pathway got you to that presumptuous understanding of your destiny? I'm just idly curious about that. And, of course, other people, then they are sincerely being touched by the Holy Spirit, and they're responding in a positive way to that and really think that's pretty cool and would like to know that themselves. Okay, well, we got the idea of that. Now, so... good things to come. Is this the first time that we see in Hebrews the idea of the good things to come? Let's see. If we look at Hebrews 9:11, I have it on the screen, so we don't even have to. It's scripture. We can just look it right here. I've got two versions of it, two translations of it. New King James and Young's translation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. That's just in the previous chapter. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. So, we begin to get an idea of what these good things really are. In literal translation, and Christ being come chief priest of the coming good things through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Very similar, aren't they? The idea is the good things. Now, look in Colossians, here again, it's on the screen. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Let no one then judge you in eating or in drinking or in respect of a feast or of a new moon or of Sabbaths, which are shadow of the coming things. Now, stopping right there. Now, we know the perspective of the shadow. The shadow is not going forward. The shadow is the present is the projection in this time that is written in the consciousness of those who are being addressed. We're seeing the times that they're referring to as the sacrificial times are the shadow of the good things to come. See how that is projected. So we're sure now of the direction of that projection. This confirms it. And this is one of the strong principles of biblical interpretation. That is, when something is unclear in one verse, you look in other parts of Scripture for its perspective, for its interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture. And here we have it. Okay, so we have a very good idea what's going on. Furthermore, if we complete that statement, and the body is of the Christ. The body of Christ is equated with the good coming good things. Jesus is equated with as the high priest of the good things to come. There is a connection between Christ's body and his function as high priest. There is a connection. I'll repeat that. There is a connection between Christ's body,
his
body as a sacrifice, and his function as a high priest to the good things. So we see the good things referring to his body and his priesthood, his high priesthood. Those two things working together. As we have been looking at Hebrews all along, we have found that is exactly the amazing role and function that Jesus performs. While he functions as high priest, he himself is the sacrifice. You see that? He functions in the office of high priest. The job of the high priest is to take the sacrifice, present it before God in its purity, and that sacrifice is to die, bleed, and be offered to God for satisfaction of sin. Jesus Christ, as the high priest, functions as the one who does it. He does it because he is the one who gives himself as the sacrifice. It is amazing. This is a dual role. These are the good things that are coming.
And if you go backwards, and if you know that he was the shadow of things to come, meaning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then you knew that what you were doing, it was a representation, so that really had the power of the real thing, that is Jesus being sacrificed.
Right.
So, I mean, it's going over here that at the beginning we were... And the same sacrifice many times where was it that it said that it, or I read it over here in the tenth intent, that the that sacrifice that they were doing, the ritual.
Every year, every day.
Didn't have really the power to save you.
Right.
Or clean away your sin.
Simply temporary.
It was a representation, and that's the point that we keep missing as a human race.
And there was an irony attached to it, because not only did it not fully do the job, but it reminded you every year, because every year is the year of atonement. That is, when the high priest went into the presence of God and made the offering. And that's basically was the continuality of it. Even though sin offerings were made, grain offerings were made, and everything else during the each day, the time that they were presented on the throne at the mercy seat was once a year, and that's when the sins were presented to be forgiven. And yet they served as a reminder that they weren't completely forgiven, and that next year we're going to do it again. And the year after that. And the continuality meant from year to year to year. And why did some see it? Why did some realize? How did it click in their minds, in their hearts, that Jesus was the high priest and he was himself the sacrifice? And in others, it was something that got in the way of their faith. Jesus got in the way. Things that get in the way are stumbling blocks. And to him, they were a stumbling. To them, he was a stumbling block. Well, the only thing we can account for that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit working in each individual's life to receive that truth, it wasn't going to happen. And today, it's the same idea. The same thing takes place.
I just heard an interesting example of it in the New Testament, when the 10 lepers were healed, and Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest, and the one came back and realized that Jesus was the high priest. Sorry. And he came back and worshipped him, and he says, I've made you whole.
That's what he did.
You whole, but just your sins to Jesus. And I started to see it, I was like, whoa.
Yeah.
I realized Jesus was not a priest, he came back. Right. He says, eternity.
That's an interesting verse to apply to this.
Yeah,
it sure is. There's a lot of power in that.
Mm-hmm.
Because things were different from that point on. From his coming, things were different. Things were different. He was the promise of the good things to come. Okay, so we see the body of Christ. The body is of the Christ, the Messiah. The Christ is a term here. The anointed one. It's just not his name. It is the Christ. So Paul makes a distinction between Jewish rites and ceremonies and the soma, which is the body. That's the Greek word for body of Christ, which in reality it is the reality in Christ. Now this word continually, we were talking about how the priests were continually offering these sacrifices, and other verses where we see this used. I want to point out the original source of this word continually, and it is eis ta de'ein ekes. You don't have to memorize that. You don't have to be able to say it. I can hardly say it. But what it is it's a combination of words that create this one thought of continuality. It's not a literal one-on-one translation. It is a whole thought that is of several words. There's three separate words here that together mean continually. Okay? So it is an idiom. It is an expression that has the meaning continually. It's ace means into, for, or toward. and usually into, the idea of going into something. It's the opposite of exit. It's the entrance. It's coming into. Coming into the Torah turns out to function as a definite article. We could say the. And that the Einikes is actually means for all time. So we put that together and you can see where I am, into the for all time. Now that's a little awkward, to say the least. But that is what its expression. Expression is into the for all time. Into the for all time. Into the for all time. Continually. That's the idea. Or continuous. Ace, ta, the anicus. For all time. Continually. Perpetually. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, if we look at Hebrews 7:3, we go back there and we find it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, who are we talking about? Excellent. Okay. Without father, without mother. Was he without father and was he without mother? Really?
No, but there's no record in this earth that he had a human mother and father.
Yeah, actually he was without.
Really?
Yeah.
You mean he was...
He had no mother and father.
He had no mother and father.
Because of the...
Holy Spirit.
It's talking about Melchizedek.
Oh.
But Jesus.
If you really have to look at the whole passage in Hebrews, if you go before that, he's talking about Melchizedek.
You thought I was talking about Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
I see. But he did have a mother. He did have a father.
Kind of, sort of.
Yeah, well.
Did
Jesus have a genealogy?
Yes.
Well, what was the significance of genealogy in that day?
Very important.
Yeah. Is it as important to us today?
Sure. For ourselves, or for ourselves, or for the scripture?
It has not the same meaning. There's no way. There's no comparison now.
Whip out the record, Ben, and say, you know, I go back. You know, a few people do that today. They go back to the Mayflower and stuff like that, or they go back to the Civil War or the Revolutionary War, and their heritage is, you know, that means something that gives them identity, and that's a big deal. But for most of us, I don't know about you, but we can't go too far back in our genealogy and think, and there was, but to them, genealogy was a rite of passage. Very important. Can you think of any examples that where that would have been used, Croy? I mean, I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but I need some help here because... to point out the importance of genealogy. Everybody went back to Abraham, right? And they were concerned about being called out from God as a people.
Well, in Ezra, or Nehemiah, or both, that the huge list of genealogies are given for all these people, and it says if they were not found in the record, they were not permitted to be either of the children of Israel, or they weren't could not be priests. I don't remember which, or was both. But everything, I mean, that's one example. And of course, Jesus' genealogy was vital. They would have disproven him if they could have, that he, if he had not been of Judah. of David, rather.
Yeah, let's get the perspective of this. The genealogy was so important that when Jesus confronted the leaders, the religious leaders of the day, they kept pointing back to Abraham. But read John. And when Jesus encountered the Pharisees, I find some of the most interesting reading is Jesus' encounter with the religious leaders. You talk about generating sparks. Oof, man. And he said, Jesus, they kept going back to their genealogy. That was going to save them.
We are of our father Abraham.
He says, you're of your father the devil. Woo! Now that's powerful language. I did an experiment once. Maybe some of you were present when I did this.
If you were the father of Abraham, you would do the deeds of your father Abraham.
See?
They're talking about genealogy. He's talking about the heart of Abraham.
Right. Where's your true father? So genealogy can have two meanings. It can have the meaning of family line, and it can have the meaning of where are you born. And see, when our genealogy changes is when our important genealogy is that we're sons of God, adult sons of God, that we have, His name. This experiment that I did is that I took, I think it was in John, and I took the verses. I used the tape. This was even before the CDs. I used the cassette tapes, and I took one machine and I played the tapes and of John, the scripture. Then I had another machine, and I used the computer. I put it on the computer. But when the encounters of Jesus with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, religious leaders, were in conflict, I took the words that Jesus said to them and only recorded those parts. So when he had their encounter, and then this would be Jesus would say to them such and such. And then he had another encounter, and Jesus would say to them such and such. Well, I took all the such and suches and put them right after one another in a string and played them. And we played them in a service. And it was like, whoa, Jesus! Wow! Because you don't get the impact of it until you hear it one after the other, and you say, man, that is powerful. And it was just as powerful when he did it individually, but we lose sight of that because we just have a little squeaky, this little part, but you put them all together, and it's quite an impact. Okay, well, I didn't mean to go off on that. All right, let's get back to here. Okay, so this idea of continuous, the same expression, ace, tall, the anakes. Now, we see it in here that being made like to the Son of God doth remain a priest continually, Melchizedek. So the continually, you see in the Greek right here. Here it is, ace, tall, the anakes, okay? Now, let's go to the next verse in Hebrews 10:1. For the law having a shadow of the coming good things, not the very image of the matters, every year by the same sacrifices that they offer continually, is never able to make perfect those coming near. Now, let me go down here. You'll see that down here in the Greek, right there, let me get this. You can see it on your page, but right there is the Greek. It's the same structure. You see that? Same thing. Then we go on to the next 10:12, and we see, and he for sin, one sacrifice offered to the end, did sit down on the right hand of God. Here's the Greek. That expression is ace ta to anikes. Same expression. Why did they make it to the end and not have it continually? That's a good question. Because that's what it means, continually. Look at the context. And he, for sin, one sacrifice having offered, continually did sit down on the right hand of God. Now that makes sense. He didn't make one sin offering and do that continually, but it has to do with his sitting down. What the translators did is try to show the perspective that after having once for all made a sacrifice accepted by God, after that did sit down on the right hand of God. But it probably would have been difficult for us to make that connection with the to the end, or it make it continually did sit down on the right hand of God. So they probably didn't want to take the chance of putting the word continually in there, because people might get excited about that and say, oh, well, Jesus made that one sacrifice continually. Is that right? No, it's not right. These are things that creep up in translations to protect us from our own thinking, which galled me to no end, because I think that that's a criticism that I would have of that.
Well, that's where Young departed from his usual method.
Yeah. To that end. That's... There you
one
go.
Question. Why the difference between, I mean, Young will choose to the end instead of like translation here forever? Why to the end?
But even forever is closer to the idea of continually, right? Forever is an idea of continuation forever. I don't know. I don't know why. Of all people,
because to the end for me has an ending. I mean, it stops. But in the life with Christ,
I don't know.
Here's what New American Standard says. Sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward. Am I in the right place? Verse 10:12.
Mm-hmm.
Sat down at the right hand of God.
That's an idea.
I'm confused here.
Well, he's continually
sat down at the right hand of God. Waiting from that time on.
At the right hand of God. Until the day when he will rise. So there isn't... He continues to sit until... So there is a terminus point when he will stand for judgment. So maybe that's what...
he was saying. Yeah. The end of saying that time that he will sit on the right hand of God.
So it qualifies the continuation,
okay.
Not forever and ever. That is, in terms of standing and sitting, he will stand for judgment, to make judgment.
Mm-hmm. Or if you mean the sacrifice of the cross to the end, it is finished. Do you mean that?
No.
Okay. NASV went with he
I
having
think so.
he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. That's how they did it. Or whatever that's
for all time. Okay.
Yeah, that's how they did it.
This word right here has the word end in it. Sacrifice, and that would be the this is the word one for one sacrifice being offered, and this would be like probably this is to the end, and maybe I picked up on this when I should. This is to the end. But maybe he left out the did sit down on the right hand. Maybe maybe this goes together continually to the end. I don't know. I haven't figured that out. But I didn't mean for it to be such a, you know. I was just showing you where it does exist in Hebrews here. So. Without that being totally resolved, let's move on. Hebrews 10, 5 through 11. Wherefore, coming into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not will, and a body thou didst prepare for me. See the connection with the body again? The body you prepared. The Father prepared the body. Jesus gave his body as a sacrifice. So the body refers to this idea of it being a sacrifice. Body of Christ. In burnt offerings and concerning sin offerings, you did not delight. Then I said, lo, I come. And this is in the scripture, in a volume of the book it hath been written concerning me. That volume of book turns out to be the Psalms. Okay, so this is actually a quote from the Psalms, and I'll show you where that appears. Lo, I come to do, O God, thy will. This is a quote. It's a quote from the Septuagint. It's a quote from the Greek in the Old Testament Septuagint. Not the Hebrew scriptures. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. Saying above, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and concerning sin offering, thou didst not will nor delight in, which according to the law are offered. Then he said, lo, I come to do, O God, thy will. He doth take away the first, that the second he may establish. We are having been sanctified. Now that's a tough one. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And every priest indeed hath stood daily serving, and the same sacrifices many times offering, that are never able to take away sins. The idea of wherefore coming into the world, this is a reference to the incarnation of Christ. Wherefore, coming into the world refers to the incarnation of Christ, the bodily form of Christ, the personal body form, bodily form of Christ, who is represented as quoting Psalm 40, 6-9. That's the verse that it appears in. Okay? It's a quote from the LXX. LXX is shorthand talk for the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the 3rd century B.C. Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, why did Jesus quote the Septuagint? Most of the quotes in the New Testament are from, that go back to the Old Testament, are from the Septuagint. I don't know why. Other than they were writing in Greek, so they were consistent. So they took the Greek, the Septuagint is Greek, the Old Testament that it's translated from is in Hebrew. So they didn't take the New Testament and then plug in Hebrew words. They took the earlier translation of the Septuagint and put it in the New Testament when they quoted things.
Yeah, they obviously had no inclination or were not moved to have to translate from the Hebrew into Greek.
Yeah, it's already been done.
Went with what was already there.
And they just... Okay. So we see here that now if we look up from the Hebrew, I'm not trying to confuse you. It sounds like I am, but I'm not. I had from the Hebrew, this is now Young's literal translation. If you look in here in Hebrews, I mean in Psalms, his translation of the statement of Christ in the New Testament, he translates it from the Hebrew instead of the Septuagint. You follow me on that?
In
the book of Hebrews,
he's translating from the Hebrew.
He translates from the Hebrew instead of pulling the words from the Septuagint.
But isn't the Septuagint?
Well, that bears out that he said it right in his thing. He didn't agree with the writers of the Septuagint.
Young didn't.
He didn't agree with them doing that, but God used it, so he's got a problem,
now,
I guess.
Yeah, in this particular case, the parallel is exact, except for one word. And you'll see why. There could be confusion. Here is the translation from Hebrew of Psalm 40, 6 through 9. Sacrifice and present thou hast not desired. Ears, and you see that in your work here, is highlighted, thou hast prepared for me. Ears thou hast prepared for me? That's a little weird, isn't it? Burnt and sin offerings thou hast not asked. Then said I, lo, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me. Roll meaning the scroll, right? Of the book it is written of me. To do thy pleasure, my God, I have delighted. And thy law is within my heart. I have proclaimed tidings of righteousness in the great assembly. Lo, my lips I restrain not. O Jehovah, thou hast known. Okay, so, let me get here. Other than the ears thing, instead of the word body, the two are the same. The LXS has not altered the sense of the psalm from the Hebrew. Okay? And the idea of the sense of the psalm was that there was a sacrifice which answered to the will of God as no animal sacrifice could. This information is prophetic and appears in the Old Testament, and it speaks of Christ, who himself then identifies himself with that prophecy as the one who has been given ears in order to do this. Why would he be given ears to do this? Because the ears were the point of contact with God's will. We see time after time in Scripture Jesus speaking of those having ears to hear. And that's exactly what it means. He was given ears to do the will of God. We are given ears to do the will of God, too. So the writer of Hebrews argued that the Son's offering of himself is the true and final offering for sin, because it is the sacrifice which is according to prophecy, and the sacrifice that God desired to be made. God took no pleasure in the animal offering, the meal offering, the burnt offering, and the sin offering. Now, what does it mean in Scripture when it says God took no delight in these things? Obviously, he prescribed it. Wouldn't he be delighted in someone doing the things that they were told to do?
It says obedience is better than sacrifice. Has he got to that yet?
Well, let's look at this. In Matthew 3:17, we read this, "And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I did delight." Compared with the sin offerings of the centuries, God did not delight in those things. It with regard to their ability to take away sins. He delights in his Son, in that role of priest and sacrifice in order to take away sins. Right. So they were complete. He didn't delight in them. They weren't complete. They didn't complete the process. His Son completes the process. He delights in his Son. That is the way that it's compared.
Well, it's often written that it was a soothing aroma to him when the offering was made, but that doesn't cover the fact. It was for that moment. It appeased him for the moment, but it didn't deal with sin. It didn't remove sin.
It was nice.
He provided for it for himself. Yeah. But it wasn't enough to take away sin.
Right.
Just temporarily appeasing his wrath against sin.
Now you'll notice in the verse that we looked at earlier here, this in Hebrews, there are two quotes. "Lo, I come to do, O God, thy will," in verse 7. If we'll back up here, we'll see this right. Okay, here it is. I'm going to point to it right here. 7. See it right here? This is verse 7, Hebrews 10:5-11. Verse 7. "Lo, I come Then we have this parenthetical statement. Lo, I come to do God thy will. Verse 9. Then he said, now, then I said, who is I? In verse 7, who is I? Then I said.
That's Jesus.
Yes. Wherefore, coming into the world, Jesus coming into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering that thou didst not will, and a body, an ear, or ears, thou didst prepare for me. In these things you did not delight. Then I said, Jesus said, but he, Jesus is, we're filling in the blank for who is saying this from the Old Testament. It is Jesus that's saying this.
Okay?
And he says, lo, I come into the world to do, O God, thy will. And then he said, verse 9, who is he? He is Jesus. Still again. Lo, I come to do, O God, thy will.
And that should be in red in our Bibles, and it's not.
Interesting. But they,
because it's a quote of the Old Testament.
They only put in red the
prophecy.
The publishers only put in red what when Jesus is
actually
is actively speaking himself. Right.
But still, those are his.
It's the right idea, though. I mean, but that's how they do it.
Okay, you'll notice this, too. Now, notice this. What's this mean in verse 8? Saying above. Saying above. I've read that many times over previous to this and never give it a second thought. But I'm thinking, saying above. Well, that must be in heaven.
No, it's talking about what he's preceding.
Right.
Yeah,
exactly. Much,
I mean, we still use that expression in English. You know?
Right, saying above, and all that is repeating something that's been said right up here. Notice it is parallel. Sacrifice and offering. Here it is. Sacrifice and offering. And they added burnt offerings and concerning sin offerings, added that to it. So, saying above, sacrifice and offering is comes from here. And it's just an expression, that's all. So it has nothing to do with the idea of heaven or that. Now, he says that the first... the first is what Christ means as the system of animal sacrifices in verse 8. If you look at verse 8 again in our Hebrews verses, verse 8, you see it? And he says, the first. And then he refers to the second. That's offering a comparison between the first system of sacrifices and the once for all sacrifice of Christ. It's amazing to me that there are people that insist on saying that Jesus Christ did not even die for our sins. Is that amazing to you? It's all over the place.
Where? Jesus didn't die for our sins. Well, unbelievers certainly.
Well, all the Muslims say that.
Oh, yeah, right. Yeah.
Well.
And for the Jews also, because for them, he never...
That's true.
They are still waiting for him.
Yeah.
So the majority... Well, I don't know if it's the majority, but it's a significant group of people saying that.
Yeah.
In the planet. Because there's a lot of Muslims everywhere.
It's amazing, isn't it? And then we have the statement that he may establish the second. You see that in verse, what is it, still verse 8? Verse 9, that he may establish the second. All right, let's get the perspective on here. The word that, we've been talking about purpose clauses, starting off with the word that, and being confirmed by the original language to be sure that they're not just that statements, because there are a lot of that statements that aren't purpose clauses. But this is a purpose clause. It's called a henna. You see the in the parentheses what appears to you as I-N-A. I couldn't put the rough breather in there, but it's henna. It's like saying H-I-N-A. Henna, which means that identifies a purpose clause. It translates as that or in order that. In order that. So we have a purpose clause. And we see that this, the statements that we find in here are really the exegesis of the author of Hebrews, exegesis about the Psalm 40 or whatever it was, Psalm 40 that's being presented. Okay. Now this word, this translation is hard to understand. We are having been sanctified. We are having been sanctified. Is a very, it's a way of expressing something that's very difficult, but we're familiar with it. You already know what's being, this is a perfect passive indicative. The perfect tense, remember the perfect tense is that tense that does this. Perfect tense. And it has to do with our sanctification. Subject, our sanctification. Expression, the perfect tense. Perfect tense talks about something that has been done in the past, the consequences of that action, reach us into the present, in the realm of the present. The consequences we view from our present expression, and we also see that the effects of that continue on in the present and into the future. That's the idea of the perfect tense. In Greek, which is to say that we're looking at something that's been done in the past, how it affects us, and the effects of it as we find touching our lives in the present. It's a very descriptive way. Now, applying that to the idea of sanctification, it's saying that we, having, we are, that is, in the present, we are having been sanctified.
So it's a statement that has the present, but it also refers to the past.
Yes. Mm. And the impact of that, which occurred in the past, is touching us in the present. And so we say, we are having been sanctified. And the effects of that will continue on into the future as we become even more sanctified. That's very
difficult. When you buy an old house, hundreds of years old, you know, it's good for you because it's the past. It's still, you know, it's working.
It's now.
In the future, is somebody's going to buy it, and it's still good in the future. So,
right.
So.
But our perspective is from the present. But we know that we can only express the sanctification because of something that happened in the past. And that points to the cross work of Christ. See how the language, it's built in there. It just never goes away. It is solidly in the language. Even for the expression of our sanctification. So that doesn't bother me when I see a translation this way. We are having been sanctified. Because that speaks to me that that's the perfect tense. It's saying what needs to be there. So instead of it being confusing, it's reaffirming.
And if you put in the proper English language, then you lose the essence of what it means.
Yes, I think so. The divine will, unfulfilled in animal sacrifices, is fully realized in Christ's offering of himself. He came to be a great high priest, and the body was prepared for him, that by the offering of it, he might put sinful men forever into the perfect personal relationship with God. And finally, this is the last statement. The idea of to take away sins, the expression of that in the original Greek is from an old verb, and that old verb means to take from around or to remove utterly. So when we think of sin, our relationship to sin, we think of it as being totally and utterly removed from us. The burden of it, the view of it, the stain of it. You can probably think of other expressions.
The existence of it, the presence of it.
Presence, good.
Stench.
Stench,
yeah.
Good.
It makes me think of the Pilgrim's Progress, but the thing fell off his back. Even though I didn't see the movie, I read the book. It's amazing, an analogy. Kind of like the backpack. Take it off, it's no longer on there.
It's gone. Utterly removed. Utterly removed. And so the conscience responds to that in the knowledge of its absence. And our conscience is clear.
So that also affects for us. If we, by not having that clear, will that make a difference also? If that will be, you know what, it's hard to remember the word, but when you, right now, that in my life, what you just explained, open up a whole perspective, different perspectives, that was utterly removed. I mean, the stench, the stain, it's gone. But we keep seeing it as it's there. And if you think it's there, then it affects your whole lifestyle here.
But that's contrary to reality. And it's deception. If we bring it upon ourselves, we have a name for it. Self-deception. If somebody else puts it on us, we have a name for that. Oppression. Whatever form it takes, we are oppressed. We are placed under the burden of sin somehow by suggestion, by assumption, by somebody else's power to convince.
But that has not.
And then it becomes a matter of who do we believe? Do we believe what God said?
That is gone.
That it's utterly removed? Or do we believe what somebody else says?
Or Satan.
We can either deceive ourselves or we can be deceived. In either case, it is against reality. That is reality. His word is the reality the reality of expression is that it is utterly. That's why we are having been sanctified, made holy. And it's good to dwell on those words, what sanctified means. It's not just a matter of the implication of sanctification is that we're made holy. The slime, the grime, the smell is gone. Okay. Well, this was a pretty heavy one tonight. That's why I decided I think it's good to have a handout, so at least you have something to refer to, because some of these thoughts and some of these scriptures need time to soak in. I mean, it's not that easy. But I maintain, and I believe this is true, that it's worth every minute that we spend in effort to absorb it and to partake of it, if you will. Thank you, Lord. Let's do thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, for the magnitude of your plan for our salvation. And we just see time after time how organized or whatever things that we can appreciate the most that appeal to us to express it. We ask that you would give us that kind of insight. If we enjoy and take special delight in organization, we will see you in this as being fully organized. If we delight in the sense of power over things, we see your power in this as well. If we enjoy knowing the truth, we see the truth in this, and we are blessed by the truth of it. And this goes on, Lord. And I ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit and the influence and the working of your Spirit, effectually to touch our lives with the impact of this truth that we have been exposed to this evening. Much of it is difficult to understand, and yet in our spirit we comprehend, even though we may not be able to put it into words. We do comprehend the magnitude and the power of your truth and how it is and continues to affect our lives. We are having been sanctified. We are experiencing in the present that which many look forward to, that now is in the past for us, and yet it touches us and carries us into the future in our relationship with you. Lord, you transcend all parts of history. The truth of your work in saving us transcends all time. And Lord, I ask that you would forgive us for the smallness of our faith when we try to convince ourselves that we are bathed in sin, that sin has not been removed from our lives. Oh yes, we sin from moment to moment, but in that, confess our sins. Jesus does not have to be sacrificed all over again. The work is done. We merely apply it and ask for your forgiveness, and it is applied to us immediately. And we are so thankful for this, and we can continue on. So, Lord, we know that it behooves us to humble ourselves continually before you, recognizing you as the one who controls our destiny, and taking comfort and great hope in the reality of the accomplished work of Christ in our behalf. He is our high priest. He is the sacrifice that is offered to you. He has been accepted. His sacrifice has been accepted. And the stain, the stench has been removed in our lives. Utterly removed. We thank you for this. Lord, continue to empower us in the reality, in the knowledge of your truth in our lives, to make application, to make right application, and to live lively lives filled with the hope and the joy of the truth of our salvation. And may you be glorified in it, in our words and our actions, our thoughts and our deeds. In Jesus' name, amen.